Please turn with you now to our sermon text, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with him. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is indeed your work, this work of salvation that extends to the furthest reaches of the world, even to us in the United States in this time. And Lord, your gospel is perfect. No one can add or take away from it, though many have tried and failed. Lord God, we pray that we would fully know and understand and hold fast to that one true and saving gospel. So we pray your blessing upon this sermon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'm very thankful for the invitation to preach and to be with you this morning. It's a great joy to be with you. Now, we've just read our text in Acts chapter 15, and you know it tells the story, actually, of the first great council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. And so, obviously, it's an important chapter to understand biblical church government, which we call Presbyterianism, right? But what prompted this exercise of the work of church government was heresy. That's one of the reasons why we're connectional. You think of what happens to an independent church if some heresy arises that the leadership start teaching. What are they going to do about that? In essence, there isn't much they can do. That's why God in his wisdom gave biblical church government, in which there are higher levels of church courts to which individual churches are accountable to, and therefore that true doctrine can be maintained and the record set straight, as it is here in Acts 15. Right? Well, anyways, this particular heresy is the one that's articulated in verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, in the larger scheme of what's happening in Acts, this is no accident, because whenever the enemy can't get at the church in one way, he tries something else. The enemy has just been trying external persecution, which we see tons of in the book of Acts. In fact, Paul had been stoned almost to death within an inch of his life and left for dead in the previous chapter. And that didn't stop Paul at all. But unfortunately, his survival didn't stop the enemy at all, but he just tries something new, a new approach, false teaching. And beloved, we must never only have our eye on one thing and not the other, because, as I say, our enemies are going to try that external persecution. Sometimes that doesn't work. They're going to try internal dissent to get us to be at each other's throats and destroy the church that way. And maybe if that doesn't work, then they'll introduce some false teaching into the church. And here we are in Acts 15. Well, this is, as I say, it's articulated, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what they're saying is that Gentile converts need to keep the ceremonial law, indeed all of the law, in order to be saved. Now, just like every other heresy that's ever taken root in God's church, there's an element of truth to it. It's plausible, all right? Again, the false teachers don't dress up in red suits with pentagrams and, you know, declare their allegiance to the devil and their hatred of Jesus. They never do that. They're far more subtle. And so all it is a twisting. There's never been a heresy that's 180 degrees out in the way it seems, in the way it's articulated. It's only 10 or 15 or 20 degrees out of the truth. And so there's some plausibility here, even this one, which is pretty obvious. It's not the gospel. But even this one has some plausibility because guess what? The law of God is the law of God. It was given by God to Moses, through Moses to the people. And God's people had been keeping all that ceremonial law for these centuries leading up to the coming of Christ. So, of course, there's some plausibility there. But they had failed to understand or keep in mind two important things, that the ceremonial law was merely a preparation until Christ. That's, of course, that was the misuse of the law, even in the days leading up to Christ, that the Pharisees thought that somehow it was a means of salvation. It never was that. It was a means of preparation. It was a means of pointing us to Christ, even before he came. As you understand, and the idea of a lamb, these sheep, these goats, these oxen going up to the mount of Jerusalem, and they don't come down because they're killed, they're bled, and their blood somehow is making propitiation. And so that idea, that portrayal, not that the blood of animals could ever atone for sins, but that picture is being proclaimed, and it is a gospel in action for the people of God. And they don't grasp it, and they think, oh, actually, if I keep this law, then I'll earn my salvation. Of course, that's not true. And here these Pharisees living up to it even when they believe in Christ. Now they're making salvation conditional on some kind of performance. And therefore, they are preaching another gospel as if there was one. Paul says in Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, in two senses. One, there could be no other gospel than the one true gospel to the one true God through Christ. But also, it's not good news. This is not a gospel. It's bad news, which is, as he says, not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's it. It's a perversion. It's a twisting. It's a turning away from what is true. Well, the title this morning, very simply, is Another Gospel. And the two points are really simple. If we have any young people in our midst, to be able to keep them in mind, law and gospel. Okay, law and gospel, because those are the two modes that we have to keep in mind and we cannot confuse or mix and match. Another gospel. Let's think about this law mode, which the Pharisees were so keen on. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then again in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, notice that they believed, rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, this necessity that is mentioned in verse 5 is related to the condition in verse 1. Unless they keep the ceremonial law, the Gentiles cannot be saved. So here these Pharisees are reverting to form, and they want to this habitual mindset of relating law-keeping to salvation. I said all heresies are in some way a perversion of truth. There's some plausibility to them, or else people would believe them. But everything regarding soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, has to do, I'm going to say, pretty much every heresy that's been in the Christian church having to do with the doctrine of salvation is putting into, there's these two baskets, justification and sanctification. Justification is a basket that has to do with how we are saved in the sight of God, dealing with Him in terms of whether we're going to be judged or not. Okay, and then we have sanctification, yes, which is part of our salvation, part and parcel of it, but it's how we grow in grace, how we become more like Christ, how we have more of the fruit of the Spirit over time. Those two things are related, but very distinct. And these false teachings always put into the basket of one what only belongs in the other one. All right, so we think about this in the terms of licentiousness. They say, well, look, how are we saved? By grace alone through faith alone. And that means also our sanctification is merely by faith alone. And you know what? There's no part of our works involved in our salvation. Therefore, there's no part of our obedience whatsoever that has anything to do with our sanctification. Well, that's not true. God actually does use what we do. It's a work of grace, an ongoing work of grace in our hearts. But He absolutely does use our obedience as part of that. Okay? That's only in sanctification. And if you put it in justification, that's a heresy. If you put it in sanctification, that's a heresy. But the one that's probably even more common, and the one that the Roman Church fell into, and the Pharisees fell into, and people today keep falling into, is to put what respects sanctification in the Word of God, which says we do need to keep the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the idea of loving one another, all these things that Jesus says in the Gospels that we ought to do, to put that then in the bucket that says our standing before God, which is justification, and that is a heresy. That's what these Pharisees are doing. It says, you know what? It says we ought to keep the law. Well, yes, indeed, but has anyone actually kept it? The answer is no. That's why God has given a new covenant. That's why God has given a gospel in which Christ is going to do all this. Christ has done it, and all we need to do is believe. Well, Paul says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Because that's the thing. They want to hold people to a standard, but in truth, did anyone keep either the moral or the ceremonial law perfectly? And the answer is absolutely not. No one has ever done that except for Christ. Now, so what do we need? What does a Pharisee, whether of the previous times or of today, what does a Pharisee need to do in order to make this plausible? Well, they have to reduce the standard of the law to something that is keepable. Because you would never say, you would never believe, you would never want to make your salvation conditional on something you didn't think that you could do. But God's law is so perfect, and we are so sinful, there's no chance of that ever happening, so they have to lower the bar. They lower the standards. Of course, we know we'd all be upset if some of you guys also served in the Marine Corps as I did, and now my son does. You know, you don't want to, and as America is in less good shape, if we just decided to say, well, we don't have many who are eligible to serve, so we'll just, you know, it won't be an 18-minute PFT for 3-mile run for a perfect score. Now it'll be a 24-minute run, you know, or something like that. We'd say, well, you haven't really done it. You know, you've only lowered the standard, and that's not helping. Well, the Pharisees have to make a keepable law, okay? And that's one thing that I'm going to say to ward off our inner Pharisee. Because I'm not going to just say it was the people who were in the first century that were opposing Paul. I'm not even going to say that it's the people who today are involved in an actual heresy called the New Perspective on Paul. That's a related sort of thing, which I won't get into. I mean to say each and every Christian believer has somewhere in our heart a tendency to relate our performance to our salvation, and to say that somehow, somewhere, God's good disposition to me has something to do with how wonderful I am. Okay? Now, we're tempted to do that because of our pride. the unsaved, it's even worse. I know people that you preach the gospel to them and it's repugnant, and you say, wait a minute, you don't understand. I'm saying that I know your sins are bad, but I'm saying you don't have to be perfect. Far from it, that God will forgive you entirely on the basis of Christ. Nothing of it of yourself. It's just a free gift. And in essence, they say, I know, that's what's so terrible about it. How offensive that you come to me and say that all the good works I've been doing since my youth until now, in order to have some sort of standing before God, are worthless. That is offensive. And they will refuse to believe because of their pride, because they want some part of their salvation. That's why false gospels are so popular. That's the lure of Roman Catholicism. Why? Because it offers you a piece of your salvation. Some of the glory will go to you because of your performance. Well, friends, the only way to ward that off, by the way, is to understand just how truly magnificent and perfect and ultimately unattainable is the law of God. That yes, we follow after Christ in our sanctification and day by day want to be more like him. But as we look at the true law of God in all of its implications, as Christ preached it on the Sermon on the Mount, we say, I've never and will never in this life keep that perfect law. And therefore, it couldn't be true. Well, let me just say now, to put this in some larger context and some basic rules, what are the characteristics of this and all other related false gospels? It puts God in justice mode and it puts man in performance mode. So when we think of law, God's in justice mode. When we come to God, we are interacting with him as a judge. And we say, is our performance, we are in our performance mode, is our performance sufficient to be saved? As the Pharisee said, unless you do this, you cannot be saved. All right? Now, we do not want that. Talk a lot about justice today, but friends, in this, let me tell you, you do not want God's justice. Nobody wants it. Do not put him in justice mode, and you stay well away from performance mode when it comes to that. Okay? So that's law. That's our first point. That's what they're presenting. What about the alternative that Paul is presenting? Well, that's the gospel. Verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And also in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now he reversed the order. It's not that they, the Gentiles, will be saved in the same manner as we, the Jews, lest there be any confusion. He says, no, it's we, the Jews, will only be saved in the exact same manner as they, the Gentiles. Because we haven't kept God's law. We know it, he says. But we haven't, neither we nor our fathers have kept it. And if we're to be saved, we'll only be saved in the same manner as they, those dirty Gentiles. And how is that manner? It is by grace through faith. Right? Think about these essential characteristics of the Christian gospel that he says. And we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved. Okay? Now, when we speak, of course, of our salvation, it is in some sense a present, in some sense a future act, a future reality as well as a present reality. But in this context, we're talking about we shall be saved. What is he talking about? He is talking about we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says that we already have eternal life, because that's also true. But in the context of whether or not we are going to make it through this judgment, it's a judgment to come. It's something in the future, and we believe that we shall be saved, something that has not happened yet. Because the great human problem is not lack of education. Great human problem is not the socialism of the day, however serious they might be. The great human problem is not this COVID virus. Great human problem is our sin, because we, as in the words of Jonathan Edwards, are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Justly angry, with our sin. That's the human problem. That's the problem for which Christ died. And that is which all true religion is. It must face that single reality, the coming judgment. Now, if a gospel, therefore, is about some other problem, is sin in its essence, then that's not the gospel either. We won't get too much into that, but there are some false gospels that have to do with this world and our condition in this world, have to do with making us better people in this world. Look, believing in the Christian, the real gospel, will make you a better person. Doesn't mean that you're going to live your best life now. Okay? Let's think about Paul. All right? And as he goes through his resume as to what makes him a legitimate apostle, what does it include? Beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, fastings, meaning involuntary, he didn't get food to eat, and all the rest of it. And are we going to say that that's what Joel Osteen has in mind for Christians living their best life? It doesn't seem like he was. It seems like he was fine before he became a Christian. He was a rising young star in the Pharisaical tribe. Everything was fine. And his faithfulness brought persecution. So friends, beloved, we have to understand that the true gospel is not about making our life better in this world. So that's one essential characteristic. It's about the future problem of being saved from the wrath of God. It's also by grace alone. Right? We're saved. He makes explicit reference to this. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, get away from that justice button. I mean, I don't know, some of you maybe have a scientific calculator and you can press different modes on it, you know, and you're in some, maybe you start in a normal mode, but you press another one and it's maybe the logarithmic mode or the scientific or whatever. And the mode you press makes the problem radically different. Hugely, and what might be right in one mode is utterly wrong in another. And friends, that's the thing about these two modes of God. If you're in law mode and you deal with him purely in terms of strict justice, and you don't want that. But then you come to him looking for grace. And Paul preaches a gospel of grace, and that is utterly different, where it's a free gift and has nothing to do with your performance. Now, again, some false gospels just say, well, let's have both. Right? Let's have law and grace. You know? But God says, and Paul says, he doesn't say, now we believe that through our law keeping and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, because that's not true. These two things are mutually exclusive. They don't mix at all. And any attempt to mix any iota of one with the other is disaster. It's only by grace alone. And through faith, by the way. Again, false teachers throughout the centuries have always said, yes, 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 grace, of course, but also works. And they also say, oh, yes, faith for sure, but also works. But no, it is, as he articulates here and in many, many other places, it is precisely through faith, because that's what's appropriate for a gift, okay? If it's really a gift, all you have to do is to believe this truth that has been proclaimed to you. Hey, Christ is risen. All who believe in him will be saved. You either believe it or you don't, right? Because it's God's gift. If it required some sort of act of performance, then it wouldn't be in accordance with its nature as a gift of grace. Because it's a gift of grace, all that is required, the only thing that connects you to it, is simply believing, and you receive. All right, is nothing more simple or straightforward that could be imagined. And what it does, then, as I again try to summarize what it does, it puts God in grace mode, and it puts man in faith mode. We're no longer in performance about things that we can do and accomplish on ourselves or see with our eyes, actually. It simply says, you've said it, Lord, and I believe it. And that's the only mode that we need to be with respect to our justification. We must be purely in the mode of just believing the good news that God has given to us. All this is enforced, by the way, in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Because God himself puts to end all dispute about these things, of how the Gentiles could be saved in such a thing by not, they're not even keeping the ceremonial law. Well, no, they're not. And God puts his stamp of approval on them. He puts to end all this dispute, his seal of approval, that he takes these Gentiles as they were. They didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to clean up. They simply had to believe. And God puts his seal of approval through the work of the Holy Spirit upon them. And that carries the day. And in God's goodness, this Jerusalem council ruled in favor of Paul and against the Pharisees and proclaimed and reaffirmed the gospel of grace to our salvation even today. I want to mention some applications of these things, just those 2 points. But I do also want to now mention these applications. What kind of false gospels do we have? Well, the first one that I'd mention is the one you probably all know, is legalism. If the thought ever occurred to you that you are a particularly worthy Christian, a particularly eminent Christian, a particularly holy Christian, and that in any way it makes sense that God would save you, congratulations, you are a Pharisee. That is what they thought too. And I don't point the finger out there, I point the finger here as well. All right? I mentioned when I was preaching through Acts at this point, I remember illustrating it by the reminder that long time ago, before I was a Marine, I was a Boy Scout. And I was very diligent in doing all kinds of things with them, for them. Do you know why? Because I wanted those merit badges, right? For the tangible, visible thing that says, I have achieved, I have merit. Okay, that makes sense to my Pharisaical heart, is that I have merit. Okay, well, in this life, we have to be Boy Scouts, but we're utterly apart from any merit badges. Okay, we walk around perpetually of those who have a clean sash, nothing on that uniform, because we have earned nothing. We have done nothing. Now, to our utter surprise, the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand, is going to load us down with rewards in heaven for the things that he has done through us. But none of that is ever going to take the form of things in our own power, own strength, our own wisdom that we've done. We start out at the level of this, the lowest level of sinners saved by grace. And you know what we finish as when we get done with this life? The same level, sinner saved by grace, okay? And as I say, in the next life, yeah, there'll be rewards. They'll be awarded on a rather stricter basis than anything we can assign ourselves. 1 Corinthians, for no other foundation can be laid other than which is laid, Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is, whether or not it was done on this foundation and in the strength and power of Christ himself. Well, that's one, Pharisaism, legalism. There's another, the life enhancement gospel. I've mentioned that. Now, we know about sort of health and wealth gospel. That's kind of the lower class version of that, the Joel Osteen version that says, you know, everything's going to be great if you become a Christian. You're a son or daughter of the king, and therefore the king's just going to lavish his good things, and that means you'll never get cancer, you'll never get heart disease, and you'll never be out of a job, and all the rest of it. It's lies. It's not true. Okay? And we're probably, I'm not thinking anybody here is in danger of falling into that, but it's a slightly higher class one now that's called the Life Enhancement Gospel. That's seen actually in the brand new Evangelism Explosion program called XEE that replaced the old EE. The old, anybody know the diagnostic questions they had for EE? Please tell me. Amen. And you know what that has to do with? That final day, that day where you stand before God, it has to do with eternity, it has to do with that essential human problem, and those are great questions, I certainly use them. You know what exegesis says? Scale of 1 to 10, how fulfilled are you with your life now? And the follow-up question has to do, what would it take to move that 3 or 4 to a 9 or a 10? That ain't the gospel. Okay? Because the gospel doesn't have to do with making your life better in this world. It has to do with, again, that essential human problem that I mentioned that Christ died for. I say that with fear and trepidation, but friends, it is serious. And that sort of idea of life enhancement is making further and further inroads all over the place. It's not the gospel. What about cultural transformation? Okay? So that's sort of at the individual basis, we've said life enhancement is about making our life now better. Well, there's a kind of corporate manifestation of that as well, which is called cultural transformation. That the gospel, I'll quote from a church website, the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a beginning of the transformation of the entire cosmos. Now, I want to say that when Christ returns, we will have a very transformed cosmos. That is true. But that is not the same thing as the gospel, okay? And the idea then that the gospel is primarily about making the world a better place is also not true. Okay, again, the gospel is about Christ coming to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And ordinarily, as the church does its work faithfully and preaches that gospel and people believe, guess what? The world is a better place as a byproduct. But that itself is not the gospel. Again, we've made a little mistake here or there, and we've fallen of the essential truths of what that gospel is. Friends, all this to say, not to scare you or not to cast aspersion, but rather just to say that these things are always going to be among us, and we always have to be aware of them, because if the church could go astray in the lifetime of the apostles, and they would have to fight it out at the General Assembly level back then, at the very nature of whether you're saved by grace or by works, it's not going to go away. And therefore, we always have to be on the alert for these things and to preach them faithfully and to make sure. And I could just, in my specific application for you, how I pray for the work of the search committee and the session, as I pray that you find a future permanent pastor who is faithful in all these things. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we know there are many alternatives to the one true gospel. It seems a silly thing that we'd ever be attracted to any of them, but we know good and well that we have been, Lord, because in our hearts there is sin. In their hearts there is always a desire to want to know better than God. Lord, we are rebels. But we are thankful that we are rebels saved by grace through faith alone. This is your delight to give us the kingdom, all of your good gifts. That no matter how much sin we might have on our hands, and to add to it our own pride and self-will, Lord, we are washed perfectly clean in the shed blood of Christ. And Lord, this is good news. How we pray, Lord, your blessing upon this church to preach that gospel, and that you would grant to them in their search for a new and permanent pastor, that a man who loves and teaches the whole counsel of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.